Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to do an overview of the Gospel of Luke. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I am joined today by two guests. Dr. Tim Edwards is the Academic Dean of New St. Andrews College here in Moscow, Idaho. He also teaches Hebrew and theology. And do you teach anything else?
That's enough.
You do other things. And he also has a really cool accent, but he doesn't teach that. Dr. Edwards, welcome back to the show.
Thank you.
And how long does it take to get a cool accent if you go and live over there?
It takes a very long time. Okay. And those who think it takes a short time fall. They stumble. Although there are some who manage to pick it up quite quickly.
Now there's other people who have, you know, maybe what you'd call rude accents, and this would be what, the Northeastern
accent? It all depends on where I am. Everybody in the Northeast thinks I have a Southern twang, so I don't know what I have. It's a blend. My parents are from Brooklyn, and I end up with a Southern twang, so I don't know.
Yeah, so that's the voice of campus preacher Keith Darrell. He's an open-air preacher and evangelist, and he pretty much just drives around the country preaching the gospel and trying to avoid being punched and driven out of campuses. And what is the current punch count for you right now?
I think it's six or seven.
Six or seven.
One of them jarred loose, I'm not sure. One of them jarred me loose, so I'm not sure. I think it's six or seven, something like that. Yeah.
Okay. So he's fought with beasts at Ephesus, so to speak. And Keith, what are you expecting this coming school year to be the climate on campuses when there's protests and riots happening right now?
It's either going to be total chaos because it's a political. So every election year is exponentially more bubbly than non-election years. Yeah. So you have that. You have the current racial environment. I'm a white male, so I represent everything that is an oppressor. I am a Christian, which compounds the oppression. So
intersectional with it.
Yeah. No, but that's the reality. There are those layers. I show up. I'm a middle-aged white male, and that represents, you know, I'm the one guy that. Even I actually received a text from a friend of mine who I used to preach in New York City with, and he's an Indian guy, and he was talking about how the hatred I receive, he's like, the hatred you receive in New York City is now spreading across the country, because I'd be in New York City, he's like, I just realized how much critical race theory influenced everybody's interaction, because then he would hop up and speak, and he would not receive the same sort of pushback. So it's either going to be one of two things, either going to be total chaos, or it's actually going to be really, really hard because of the pandemic-y angle. Mm-hmm. So will the police let me gather people? Will people want to gather? So I don't really know what to expect, to be honest. It's a normal election year with everything going on. It'd almost be like maybe wise taking a breather, just because like I'm not out there to get beat up, you know what I mean? But the reality of preaching in this environment could be very chaotic. So it's either gonna be really hard to get anything going, or it's gonna be total chaos. I usually describe it as a bell-shaped curve, a 0 to a 10. 0, you can't get anyone's attention. 10, it's total chaos. I was expecting it's either gonna be a 10 or a 0. It's not gonna be 4 to 6. You know what I mean? It's gonna be one of those outliers.
Yeah. And where can people find your stuff if they wanna follow your travels?
The best place, campuspreacher.com, and then Twitter, Campus Evangel, and then Keith Darrell on Facebook.
Okay. So today we're in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is really the volume one of a two-volume work, and we actually get, at the beginning of Acts, Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So he's telling us that Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. And Dr. Edwards, will you tell us, what are some of the features of this gospel that would distinguish it from the other two synoptic gospels?
Well, I mean, he sets out in his introduction to Luke's gospel, he acknowledges that others have written before him. So just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And obviously, the orderly account, that's what he is setting himself apart perhaps from others. And the question is, what
disorderly?
whether it's disorderly, what does he mean by orderly?
Yeah.
It doesn't seem to be that he's setting out for a pure chronological account.
Okay.
I think it seems that he's orderly here means according to a particular purpose, which of course all of them have. Mm-hmm. But his the order of things is slightly different from the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. So he has a very set purpose. He acknowledges others have written before him. He's not afraid to write another one. You know, there's clearly contentment within the apostles to have more than one Gospel.
Yeah.
And he says, I want to to write this orderly account, and it's ordered according to a particular method, according to a particular point. And you know, scholars and academics, I have a master's student who wants to write on this coming up this year, and what exactly is the orderliness, you know, what is the driving thing that's setting his agenda as he goes over Christ's life mm-hmm. and death.
Can you tell us a little bit about who Luke was and what information we have about him from the rest of the New Testament?
So we have a certain amount of information about him from the book of Acts, because we have we know of a Luke traveling with him, and then he talks in the first common plural, we did this, we did that. And so there's a certain amount of material in Acts which we can glean from in order to get a bit of an insight into who it is that he is writing.
Yeah.
If I can just interject the idea, so we've referenced Acts a couple times, and the last piece of kind of history in Acts occurs around the year 62, and I just think it's kind of an interesting point. So when you're reading the Gospel of Luke, you're probably reading a text that was written in the 50s. So oftentimes, you're engaging the world in apologetics. People are like, oh, the Gospel was written hundreds of years after the life of Jesus. But if we take Acts being historically accurate, Luke's accounting events up to about 62, mm-hmm. leaving out some pretty major events. So the idea that this is the first volume of a two-volume work means that this would have been probably written prior to the year 62. So I think, at the very least, the Gospel of Luke gets us in the 50s.
Yeah. What else can we kind of glean from the book of Acts? If you read Acts and Luke together, you're going to just notice things that seem really similar. It seems like there's certain parallels between Paul's life and Jesus' life, and there's just certain themes that show up there. How would reading Acts help or potentially hinder our interpretation of Luke?
Well, I think you, whenever you read a second part of a book, if you've read the first part, you should be expecting things to have been referenced, mm-hmm. and you should be expecting to go back and reading the first part again in light of the second part. You know, clearly there are that's just any author works like that, mm-hmm. And so when you're reading Acts, again, you should just have in your mind that this is a companion volume to Luke, and therefore it should, at various points, send you back into Luke to go, oh, that reminds me of that. You know, why does he say it like this? What's he referring to? All mm-hmm. those sorts of things. I mean, he clearly sets out that Acts. In my former gospel, I set out what Jesus began to do, and now I'm going to write the second thing.
Yeah.
He's very clearly connected, and it's just, you know, when we read, we want to be good readers, and I've said that before. And so you should have your ears open to what we call intertextual links, and we've talked a lot about the Old Testament, but when it's part two of a mm-hmm. of a two-part series, you should be always thinking, okay, what did he say in the first part? How does that affect? Hey, my understanding of the first part, having read the second part, or how does that, you know, they interact with each other?
Yeah. Yeah,
and one of the things we see at the end of Luke in chapter 24, this is Jesus speaking before he ascends. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in every nation, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witness of these things. If you start off in the book of Acts, he's, you know, preaches gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what you see going on in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures of what Christ has prophesied about. So the main thing I walk away in reading the two together is kind of the intertextuality that you were referencing, is even like ideas of fear throughout Luke's gospel is just kind of there in little ways, and all through the book of Acts you see fear. So there's a lot of these echoes going back and forth between the two, but one of the main things that stands out is the nature of the fulfillment of Christ's words here going into all nations, and that's what we end up seeing in the book of Luke,
yeah,
or Acts rather.
So I believe at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, you know, Demas has left me, he's gone the way of the world, Luke alone is with me, and there's clearly this close relationship between Paul and Luke. Someone say that, you know, Luke was Paul's physician. He, you know, he got beat up all the time. It'd be good to have a
bad eyes. Yeah,
a physician on payroll right there. So some people would even say Luke, in some ways, is like a Pauline-ish gospel. What do you make of Paul's influence on Luke's composition of this work?
It's gonna have an effect, but I don't. There's not. I mean, that's one of the striking things when you read the Gospels and then you read Paul's letters. There's not a. They're not contradicting each other. Mm-hmm. There are not many occasions where you have this direct Pauline justification by faith. You have the classic Pharisee and tax collector praying, mm-hmm. and which one went out justified? Mm-hmm. I remember someone saying that was Jesus at his most Pauline. And it's funny. It's like, because it actually is very striking. Have that. And I think that is just a really important point, because we don't see a concerted effort from the evangelists and you don't see it from Luke to alter things. When Paul is preaching, post-Pentecost to the Gentiles, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he's dealing with issues which are connected to and carrying on the gospel that Jesus has come to live out and to preach. Mm-hmm. Yet the context is a completely different one.
Yeah.
Jesus is teaching in a completely different context. And you don't see a, let's make all say the same thing all the time in the same language.
Right.
You see there are different contexts and they're saying different things to different people. Mm-hmm. Those things are not contradictory to one another. And I think that just is just an important thing to recognize.
And even there's a guy, Bart Ehrman, who's an agnostic atheist professor at UNC, kind of a skeptic. But he even acknowledged that Paul's letters are kind of situational letters. And so you're not going to expect the same sort of content they're going to get on biographical information on the life of Jesus. So oftentimes people say, well, there's no virgin birth here. And so if any contrast between Luke and Paul, as you mentioned, we have to understand the context which they're writing. And much of Paul's letters are situational. So it's a little bit of a different setting of what they're addressing.
Yeah. I was thinking about reading Luke and after reading Matthew and Mark, and he has a lot more, details, it seems. Some would say more like scientific, He gives exact, I forget where it is, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And you're like, okay, there's all these like names and dates, and it's much more scientific in that kind of detail than the other gospels. What do you think, why do you think that is, when we think about what is that orderliness of it, are there any insights that either of you guys have to why he has this different attention to detail than John or the other two synoptics?
Well, I've not been asked that question before, so on the fly. Have you been asked that question?
I have not. The main thing, obviously part of it's going to... there's a sense in which, even if you take the book of Acts into consideration, there's much more of a historical flow. Exactly why might be up for discussion, but it's very clear that Luke is far more concerned with historical components of what's going on. Mm-hmm. And so exactly why, I haven't thought through that issue, but...
Yeah, so to give another example, if you read Acts, I forget if it's chapter 26 or 27, but he's going to talk about their journey on the ship and where they stopped, and they're talking about the boat itself, and you're like, okay, what does this have to do with anything? Why does he include it here? And so that's why I'm curious, as we're reading this gospel, why does he include some of these details? I think he does give this in his introductory statement, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. These are things that I have talked to these eyewitnesses about. So it does have more of a eyewitness going and giving back a report, maybe, than some of the other two do.
Probably part of it, depending on who Theophilus is, like he's either a believer or he's at least probably somebody higher up in politics, so to speak. So it could be a little bit more apologetic oriented to Theophilus than, say, another context has written, particularly to a believing community already. So that might play in of why he's structuring the letter the way he is, including the historical facts that he is.
So let's, Keith, we were talking earlier before about some of the echoes of, especially these early chapters, echoes to the Old Testament that you see here. Can you talk a little bit about some of the themes that you're noticing in this gospel?
Yeah, one of the, in general, when you're reading the Bible, one of the things you often want to just look for is like the woman in pregnancy or the barren woman and having trouble getting pregnant. So going all the way back to Sarah and Abraham, and I would say even rooted in Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So every time you're reading the Bible, when you notice a woman getting pregnant or not getting pregnant, your ears should be like, okay, what's going on? You know what I mean? And redemptive history should kind of start to kick in. And then you have Paul's idea in 1 Timothy 2, where he says, women shall be saved through childbearing. And so all these things kind of come into play. And one of the things you're immediately confronted with in Luke 1:7 is, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And you should be like, oh no, you know what I mean? There should be a very real element of oh no.
Yeah.
And I kind of have the benefit of it. I was recently just studying 1 Samuel, and in I would say the opening chapters here of Luke with what's going on with Elizabeth and Mary and the barren women and stuff like that is closely intertwined to what's going on with Hannah and then the birth of Samuel. And so what I see here going on, and this kind of ties in the idea of the nature of fulfillment. So if you take Samuel as kind of being a prophetic book, not in a strict sense of how we often understand a prophecy is supposed to happen 5 days from now, X is going to happen, but kind of in the typological fulfillment nature of things. And so what I see going on here is a lot of correspondence between the opening chapters of 1 Samuel and the opening chapters of Luke. And a very common thing that a lot of people would point out was that Mary's Magnificat is related to Hannah's song of praise when she's, I can't remember if it's post-giving birth or when she's pregnant, but there's a lot of correspondences between those two things.
Yeah.
All those typological echoes are there, and it's exciting and important to see those. But you also have these two striking things, faithfulness, you know, God's providence in Elizabeth's life and Mary's life. You have two women who are used significantly in the purposes of God to give birth to John the Baptist and obviously the Messiah. Both, in order for that to happen, had to undergo great difficulty. You know, barrenness was not a sign of blessing in Old Testament law. You know, so there's an assumption that there's something wrong. So there's Elizabeth and Zechariah had to live with that reality that people thought, you know what, I wonder what they did that was problematic.
Yeah.
Okay. For a long, long time, and yet God's purpose for them was pretty dramatic. Mm-hmm. You're going to give birth to John the Baptist. Mary then has to live, and still does, in that sense, with the idea that she was, you know, a faithless, loose woman. Mm-hmm. You know, and that is down through history. You know, it was a Roman soldier. You know, his name is mentioned. You know, it's everywhere because she was obedient to God's word. And obedience and faithfulness don't always mean a good reputation in that sense. And you've got, it's a very striking, you know, and obviously for, you know, Luke says, they had child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. But this was, they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. You don't expect then, and they couldn't have kids.
Mm-hmm.
You expect. And they had lots of kids and grandkids, and etc. So it's, there's this, you know, God works in mysterious ways sometimes in our lives.
Yeah. It's interesting you mentioned Mary even down through the ages, because every now and then on campus, and I think it may have been stolen from Christopher Hitchens, but I'll still hear, what makes more sense? That she would have been embarrassed, and so she makes up a story that an angel came and visited her, or, you know what I mean, so she makes a story up. So it's far more reasonable to them that she'd make up the story about her pregnancy rather than the reality of what really took place, a Roman soldier, whoever it is. So, yeah, down through the ages, you still have that element going on with Mary.
Yeah. One of the things you notice reading four different accounts of the life of Jesus is that you have almost nothing about his life between his birth and the beginning of his ministry, except here in Luke 2, when I think he's, you know, 12 years old, goes up to Jerusalem, gives his parents a scare, where we've lost our kid, we need to go back and get him.
Definitely not a modern parent.
Yeah. He's in the camp somewhere. Yeah, three days somewhere. We'll find him in the caravan. So, Dr. Edwards, why is it that you think Luke includes this specific story and that there's total silence about the life of Jesus, you know, by the rest of the gospel accounts that we have?
I think the uniqueness of the story is it's one of those sort of important elements of understanding Luke's orderliness or what he's trying to do in his gospel, because Jesus doesn't reappear in Jerusalem in Luke's gospel until the triumphal entry. So he's there at 12 years old, and then there's no mention of Jerusalem. In the middle of the gospel, in chapter 9, towards the end of chapter 9, it says he turns and sets his face to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And it takes 9 chapters to get there. He's on the way. And then he gets to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and he cleanses the temple. Zeal for your house eats me up. Should I not be in my father's house? So you've got this episode when he's 12, and then he's not in Jerusalem again until the week before he dies, and he's cleansing the temple, and the temple is key in both of them. And so I think just hearing, listening to that says that the temple, Jesus' relationship to the temple, his coming to Jerusalem as Israel's king, and cleansing of that temple is all being set up, and in one sense, him being there about his father's, you know, in his father's house, sort of prepares and is should be opening your ears and eyes to picking up that theme as it goes through the rest of the gospel. You should be surprised. Why is he not in Jerusalem? Oh, the other gospel, in John, he's in Jerusalem all the time.
Yeah.
So I think that's one of the reasons, at least, for including that story. And obviously, it also tells us that he was a remarkable teenager. I mean, I joke to my students that I wouldn't have wanted to be Jesus' teacher. You know, that would have been pretty, you know, he must have come across as pretty prodigious in his learning.
Yeah.
That's the one insight we have, and everyone's amazed.
Yeah, one of the kind of hinge text verses in Luke is Luke 9:51, where Jesus sets his face to go up to Jerusalem. Yeah. And so as you're reading, I encourage people to just notice that every time that refrain is going to be there. So he's going up to Jerusalem. One of the other things that I thought was interesting, I was working on a sermon doing a kind of a biographical sketch of Paul's life. And I'm into speculative territory now, but it is likely, it seems, that both Paul and Jesus would have been in Jerusalem at the same time at some point. If they were both pious Jews, they had to be presented up there. Now, we know that, you know, they probably didn't meet. You know, Paul says he was one untimely born. But it's kind of interesting to think about Jesus going up here, and who knows what kind of, you know, teachers, Paul being this prodigy, and Jesus also being this prodigy, and then Paul is going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in Acts. So I thought that was just kind of an interesting kind of potential storyline that maybe we can ask them when we get to heaven. any other thoughts on some of the dominant themes or features in Luke's gospel, Keith?
Yeah, it kind of tied in with what I was saying a little bit earlier regarding relating to Samuel. Women play a prominent role throughout this, throughout Luke's letter or the gospel. So even you have this prophetess Anna in chapter 2, and then even the story where Jesus is in the temple and says, and Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And I think it's also Luke 9. I could be wrong, but basically women are funding Jesus' ministry. There's many women who are with him, and they're funding him out of their own purse. And so one of the things, yeah, just kind of stood out. I've also been reading Mark, and you obviously have references to women throughout Mark's gospel, but I feel like they play a more prominent role in Luke's gospel than in at least Mark's, and fresh in my head. So.
Yeah.
Also, I mean, beginnings are really important, aren't they? And Keith already mentioned the Magnificat, but that does really set the scene. You have the beginning of a gospel with this hymn that brings up all these Old Testament themes, that echoes Hannah's prayer of this overturning of things in remembrance of his mercy, which will be his chesed, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Then you go to John the Baptist's circumcision, and Zechariah, suddenly his muteness is broken. And it's all about what? Deliverance from our enemies, perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to father Abraham, to grant that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. In that, these two songs really emphasize, and this is really striking, you know, Luke, the physician, the Gentile who travels with Paul, hits the beginning of his gospel with these two songs, which just go over and over again. This is the mercy, this is the chesed, the covenant, loving kindness promised to Abraham. It's happening now. Mm-hmm. It's happening. We might be delivered from our enemies. It's happening now. And this is the emphasis. And so that sets us the scene. We should be reading everything that we in Luke's gospel with that in mind. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus overturns the temple, he's performing the mercy promised to Abraham.
It's one of those things, like, just think about it. You can also almost like weep with the disciples, because like this is the Messiah has come and now he's crucified. You know what I mean? Like building up without knowing the resurrection is going to happen, and here's your man that you're, you know, prophesied about. You have all these miracles taking place at his birth and all this sort of stuff. Then he goes up to Jerusalem, and rather than being enthroned in their head as king, he's crucified. And you're just kind of like, it's pretty gutting. Like if you're carrying this, we're on this side of the story, so we're so used to these events. But if you're living there historically, the first 30 years of Jesus' life, and then even Mary treasuring those things in his heart, and she's told that a sword will pierce her own soul, and you can only imagine Mary treasuring these things in her heart of what her son's going to do, then he's crucified. It's almost like a gutting, mm-hmm. you know, you can almost weep over the story, just what it's building towards.
Yeah.
It is. But also, there's the, if we go to, to the end, and I talk about this with my students, when you read... We are so used to reading one gospel and filling in all the missing parts from the other gospels. Right. And we don't hear the voice of the gospel. You know, and when you read the crucifixion in Luke, I mean, it's very, very striking. I mean, he's obviously, in Gethsemane, he's obviously in great distress. But when you get to the crucifixion, he's crucified with two others, and Jesus says, I mean, there's some textual uncertainty about it, but Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. At the beginning of the crucifixion, he forgives. He then says, surely, verse 43, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He says that to one of the thieves. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those are the words of Jesus on the cross in Luke's crucifixion. What he chooses not to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And misses the things that John says. He just says these three things. What portrayal does that give you of the crucifixion? What understanding of the crucifixion? This is a king forgiving. He's a letting people into paradise. Mm-hmm. And he's in control of when he dies.
Yeah.
That is a very striking portrayal of the crucifixion, which we miss if we import all the other sayings. Mm-hmm. Not saying the other sayings shouldn't be considered, they should, but we need to hear what Luke is saying. This is an element of the crucifixion. Jesus is king. Yeah. He's in control of what's going on. He's forgiving. He's allowing people into paradise. And he's giving up his spirit when it's time.
Yeah.
In a much different king than Herod. So yes. If we're looking at some of the other rulers that are going on, he's a radically different king. So.
Yeah. He is. And he's born at a time of taxation. The reason they have to go there is because you've got a king, the Roman emperor's going, give us your money, taking from them. And here he is as a king saying, no, you can come into, I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to let you into paradise. And this, it's very, which again fits in the Magnificat, Mary's song, things are going to be turned on their head. Mm-hmm. This is a king who turns things on his head.
Yeah. One of the things that you also notice in Luke is that he talks a lot about money. And there's, these thieves at the end, even some of the parables. Do either of you guys have any thoughts on that kind of emphasis, even some of the parables that are only in Luke that we don't have elsewhere, in that kind of relationship to money or wealth?
I have not thought about it. particularly in that sense. So
it's all throughout. I don't have any. Actually, I was reading Luke yesterday, and I was just like, money. It's all throughout. So it's almost like an inescapable part of it, and I haven't had enough time to reflect on exactly why that is.
Yeah. Let us know if you listen to this, and maybe we'll have a better answer for you. I just come with questions, not answers.
If I can, maybe you can shed a little light. So if you go back, and I think it might be helpful for broadly, when we look at the beginning of Luke's gospel here, and he's talking about interviewing basically eyewitnesses, and others have given accounts, can we ever so briefly discuss how that influences our view of inspiration?
Sure.
Because I feel like for many people, we have a tendency to think kind of like the gospel just falls from heaven, or the Bible just falls from heaven. And this idea that Luke's investigating and calling eyewitnesses and writing an account, I feel like is often foreign to our understanding of how we get a Bible. And so often, I just think of young men going off to college and interacting with them, and they're just like, and they hear for the first time something like this, and they're like, wait, we didn't just get a Bible? You know what I mean? And so we kind of have this fundamentalist view of the Bible sometimes. And so I think maybe even you're confronted with it immediately. So maybe you can speak to it.
Well, there's a challenge my students sometimes. How do you view a scriptural text being written, whether it's a Psalm, David, or let's say Luke's gospel? So do you have a picture of someone at a desk sort of gazing up with a halo, just sort of writing? Or do you have paper all over the floor, screwed up, and throw it out? I say, because you have to have the second one. Really, because they're crafted works.
Mm-hmm.
You know, getting intertextual links in, getting echoes and types, and in the Old Testament, poetry. I mean, Psalm 34 says David wrote this after he feigned madness. You know, he tends to be the dog and saliva and scraps the door, and he's like, I've got enough madmen, get him out of here. And then he pens an acrostic. You really think David's on his mule going, Aleph, by a bet, as the light bulb moments are going off. Or he sat down and reflected on those events and thought, God has just delivered me. Hey, that's a remarkable thing. And I'm gonna pen a psalm. And I think Luke is an author. He would have sat down just like any,
mm-hmm.
Think of yourselves writing. Mm-hmm. And God takes that work up into his purposes rather than a more Islamic understanding, or you have an illiterate prophet who gets delivered a text which is guaranteed to be divine because he was illiterate.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the biblical understanding of inspiration.
And you even think of Mary, we've mentioned the Magnificat a couple times, but she was probably reflecting upon these stories that she knew of Hannah and stuff like that, and just probably a song she had memorized. So when she goes to sing a song about the birth of her child and the being conceived, she was probably reflecting upon those things as well, and now Luke and God is pleased to put them in our canon. So
I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a huge, prominent theme in the book of Acts. Yep. And I'm interested to hear either of your thoughts on the role of the Holy Spirit in Luke, and how that would set us up for what is going to happen at Pentecost.
I mean, Luke ends with you have to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. So Luke ends with part two coming soon. There's a wait. Something is about to happen. So that there is that expectation. I've not sort of reflected systematically on all the way through how does Pentecost play into the use of the Spirit in Luke.
In my head, one of the areas where it does, well, I'd kind of say two things. So you kind of, and I maybe suggested a little bit earlier, but what you have is you have a lot of these initial fulfillments in Jesus, and then you have it in his body as well in the book of Acts. And so in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit that's guiding him, leading him. And then all through the book of Acts, what was true of Jesus is now true of his apostles and true of his church. And so so the growth or the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, I think, also ends up intertwining as Acts ends up intertwined with the idea of Joel. But in the middle of Luke's gospel, I think one of the places where it plays in is in Luke chapter 9. Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. And without hopefully not sounding too crazy, the 12 apostles, which are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here you have them sending out and preaching the gospel. Then what's interesting is in Luke chapter 10, you have him sending out either 70 or 72, depending on whatever textual variants you have, which would echo back to the Tower of Babel and the dividing of tongues. And so on the day of Pentecost, you have, in some ways, some people would argue it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And so what you have here in the ministry of Jesus, as he's sending out the 10, then he's sending out the, or setting out the 12, and sending out the 70 or 72, I think that's kind of a picture of what ends up happening on the Tower, on the day of Pentecost, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, filling every tribe, tongue, and nation, which is actually becoming a bigger process than what they would have had in mind in Joel chapter 2, where it would have been limited to Israel. And so, one of the, I think part of what's going on here is the, you kind of have this global, a global aspect going on in the life of Jesus and then the church.
Yeah. Dr. Edwards, any other thoughts on the 70-72 variant in Luke 10?
It's certainly a variant.
It was kind of funny. I thought I was like, I started researching. I was like, it's got to be 70. As soon as I read it, I was like, it's got to be 70. So even when you're reading the Bible, anytime you see 12 or 70, just think, when you see 70, just think nations. You know what I mean? So when I saw it, I was like, oh, it's got to be 70. And then you realize the Septuagint points to 72. Then I was like, I don't know. I thought I thought I was smart for a second, and it kind of went away.
So you got the 70, which could be the, it, you know, 70 nations and languages of the world. That's, you know, the ancients and conception of that. But you have the same variance within how many go down to Egypt with Joseph. Is it 70 or is it 72? And relationship to the 10 tribes of Israel, because obviously six from each tribe is 72. And so you have both things, and I think within the textual tradition, some have gone with 70, some have gone with the 72. And I have no problem with using both of them.
Because the
very fact in Acts, when you have Jews from every nation under heaven, theologically speaking, the world is represented.
In Acts,
And obviously you have the Tower of Babel possibility there. But also it's at Pentecost, Shavuot, where you have, it's the celebration of the giving of the Torah. In Jewish tradition, and Acts is one of the early references for that to be the case.
Yeah,
and you have this fun element that there is a Jewish midrash that the Torah was given to on Sinai in all the languages of the world, and they asked the question, "Well, what's in it?" And it, you know, it sort of plays on stereotypes of the sins of particular nations, you know. So a nation would ask what's in it, and God would say, "Do not steal," and they go, "No, we're not interested." You know, in other words, do not commit adultery. And, "Oh, no, we're not interested." Like this, it came to Israel, and Israel said, "We will do." Right, Israel accepted. It's sort of a midrash, is sort of trying to explain election by the fact that the other nations weren't interested.
Yeah.
But what you have, give you the Torah, upper room, you have fire, you have wind, and you have the works of God being proclaimed in every nation under heaven.
Yeah.
And they believe.
Yeah.
And that's, so you have this, there's so many layers of meaning and imagery and intertext going on in Acts with Pentecost, and obviously in Luke's Gospel as well, that it's just exciting to see them all.
Yeah. So let's talk, before we finish, about Luke 24. And there's some really great stuff about how to interpret and read the Old Testament. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is walking with two disciples, and eventually he opens their eyes, and he says, let's see, over here in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Keith, I'll start with you, and I'll go to you, Dr. Edwards. Can you talk about how this affects what you do as a preacher of God's word, which requires you to hopefully interpret the passage correctly in preaching the Old Testament and preaching Christ in the Old Testament?
Well, I guess by way of a story, probably one of my favorite moments of evangelism ever, I was preaching in Washington, D.C., and there's a rowdy group of Saudis who, if I was in Saudi Arabia, I would not be here right now because I was a polytheist in their head. They were none too pleased with my preaching, but there was a young woman there who's really just dead set listening, and I end up saying, and they were telling me to get off campus, no one here wants to listen to you. I was like, well, the Christian girl wants to listen to you. She goes, I'm Jewish. And I was like, well, the Jewish girl wants to listen to me. And as we spoke later in the day, though, she goes, you were the first Christian to preach Messiah from my book. And it's one of those things where, like, how can that be? You know what I mean? How can we be Christians and not, like, as we're going through here, like, going all the way back to 1 Samuel, everything in here, going all the way back to Moses up until Malachi, is about Jesus. And so we should be able to evangelize Jews from their book. And if we take Jesus' words here seriously, unlike some people say we need to unhitch the Bible from the New Old Testament, you know what I mean? With Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. So if we're steeped in the Old Testament and we're picking up the narrative of what's going on there, we can clearly lay forth Jesus as being the Messiah. And even kind of in here, if you're kind of immersed in the Old Testament, when you get to verse 30 of Luke 24, he says, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Without getting too far afield, that's kind of what happened with Adam and Eve. They took from the tree of the knowledge of evil, they ate it, and their eyes were opened, but they realized they were naked. This makes them realize that Jesus is the Messiah. So even in these little texts here, I was harkening back to what's going on in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So as we want to evangelize and we want to build up the nations and teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded, we have to be immersed in what's going on in the Old Testament, and we have to understand what's going on there. And ultimately, if we're reading it properly according to Jesus, we're seeing him. We're not seeing legalism. We're not seeing just bare rules and laws and stuff like that. What we're seeing actually is the Messiah coming to us, who loved us and wants to dwell with us. And that's what we end up seeing. And so I think we should take great encouragement from these words as well as from the Old Testament.
Absolutely. I mean, and it's, you know, verse 25 is really striking. Jesus, rebukes them for not believing the Messiah would rise from the dead. Not because, he didn't rebuke them because he had actually said so. Mm-hmm. He says, because you don't know your Old Testament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You haven't believed the Old Testament. If you believed the Old Testament, this wouldn't be an issue for you. And which is very, very striking.
Yeah.
And so if you want to understand, the New Testament, you have to read the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I mean, the Old Testament provides the images, the language, the conceptual world, the thought world in which the New Testament writers come and say, okay, how do I proclaim Christ? Mm-hmm. Okay, I need it's the shelf that they have. It's their toolbox. I need this. If you don't know what the toolbox is, if you don't know that those images and things, then you're going to be... It's not that you're not going to understand that Jesus died for your sins. It's just you're not going to understand what it was. I remember sitting around my kitchen table with a homes education inspector in England.
They have those over there.
Once a year. It was just to check that we weren't, doing things. It's, and he didn't look at any of the kids' work. He was just it was an interesting guy. But he said to me, he said, do you think it was a good decision to keep the Old Testament then? He says, because it always strikes me as a strange one. And I said, absolutely. He said, well, why? I said, well, the heart of the New Testament is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I said, how do we even begin to understand the significance of that if you haven't read the first chapters of Leviticus?
Yeah.
Because he's portrayed as fulfilling that. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have that, you'll not understand. And you can see him going... Okay, yeah, I can sort of understand that.
Yeah.
But it was here. This was not that long ago. Now he wasn't a Christian, but still, it was the fact that he could have grown up in the 20th century and still think the Old Testament had nothing to do with Christianity is strange. I remember going to a conference and I was sitting next to a guy, and he's obviously a Christian because he was reading his Bible. He was doing a Bible study on the plane, and we had. I'm not a conversationalist, so I just sort of sit in my little space. And I'm not a campus. I know what you're about.
And what you read in there?
But I got out. I got out my Old Testament, but it's in Hebrew, and I'm reading it. And And as we're coming into land, I said, "Oh, I noticed you're reading your Bible." He said, "Yes, I noticed you're reading your book as well." His assumption was that I wasn't a Christian because I was reading the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, "Oh no, I'm a Christian. You know, this is my book. This is our book. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't." I can understand the confusion. But at the same time, it also made me feel a little bit sad that someone could see Hebrew and assume straight away you're not Christian.
Yeah. One of my favorite passages, I forget which gospel it's in, but where Jesus is proving the resurrection from just the fact that God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so a lot of people want to say, there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. Maybe in Job, you know, in my flesh, I will see him. But Jesus is going to say, just from the fact that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's the resurrection text. Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 15, "You fooled. Can't you just go look that things go into the ground, die, and stuff grows, that there's going to be a resurrection?" And you see, yeah, all the way back to Genesis, even in the creation of how God made the world, that, you know, light comes after darkness, and just these archetypes that in some ways we're so accustomed to that we come blind to what their theological meaning is. And that's the exciting thing, I think, about seeing the way the evangelists use the Old Testament to present Jesus and give us all sorts of different kind of shades of meaning to what the atonement is. You know, like, there's just so much going on there.
And even if you're immersed in the Old Testament a bit, like taking the book of Genesis, like Joseph, who's kind of a Jesus-type figure, like he suffers at the hands of his brother. He goes down to Egypt, kind of has a death, then a resurrection. Then he reconciles his brothers to him, and he's Lord of the nation. So if you're immersed back there in a way, even our concept of death and resurrection, there's actually a really good book. It's going to sound crazy title, but by a guy named John Levinson, who's at Harvard. And he's not, I mean, a Jewish guy at Harvard, no evangelical, and he wrote a book called The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son. And he basically argues the whole Old Testament narrative is the death and resurrection of the Beloved Son, and then kind of Christianity kind of appropriates it. That's kind of what he ends up doing. But within that, if you just read his book, you're like, holy cow, death and resurrection is all throughout the Old Testament. And it's actually a glorious book. There's a lot of things in there that get goofy because of his theology or whatever. But if you just take the overarching narrative, what he says is going on in the text, you're like, this is amazingly profound. And so, one of the good things, if we're immersed back there, everything in Luke becomes so much more clear, you know what I mean? Because there's so many references back there. And so, yeah, if we're immersed back there, then we come here. I think we can grow and mature and love God's Word more. So.
Yeah. Well, Keith, Dr. Edwards, thanks for joining us. And we hope that as you are reading God's Word, that your heart would burn within you, as these disciples did when they encountered Jesus expounding the Old Testament. So until next time, keep on reading.